And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. I want to read something from 1898. It's from a young girl of in her late teens. She's recording in her diary her recollection of what she received for Christmas, and I want you to think about whether or not this sounds familiar. I don't think there is any use writing down all the things given me, but just to say that, I had everything I wanted except my gold watch. Well, if that's not human nature in the Christmas season, proving that in these last 27 years, it's not changed much. The only thing she mentions is what she didn't get. I wonder if you got enough. That's really the question of this morning. Did you get enough? Did any of us really get enough for Christmas? Not just Christmas, but do we get enough? In other words, we're asking, what do we really need to find fulfillment, to have enough? What's the constellation of circumstances, of property, of affirmation? What worries need to be vanquished? What dreams need to be fulfilled before we can have the consolation that we want? That's the human condition. Now, unless we decide that Simeon and Anna were flannel graph characters in a Sunday school class, we can assume that they had a whole list of needs, a whole constellation of desires that they lived their whole life either waiting for or giving up on or continuing to pray about. But the reality is that that's not our problem. Our problem isn't that we want things. You and I, we were made to want and to desire. Our problem isn't that we dream of things. We were made and given minds with aspirations and dreams even. And our problem is not even that we work for or plan to get them. Our problem is not those things. Our problem is that we think we need them before we can find fulfillment. That's our problem. What I want us to see this morning is that these two people saw so very little of Jesus, and yet they took a lifetime of comfort from that one glimpse of Christ. And I want us to see why, and I want us to see how. I want us to see the presentation of the firstborn, the adoration of the witnesses, and then maybe see how we can have enough. So let's look at when the time for purification according to the law of Moses had come, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Of course, we're in the story of Jesus, and this is the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. This is the final account of the nativity settings, and they're bringing Jesus up, and they're doing two things with him. One, they're dedicating him to the Lord. That was ordinance established all the way back in the book of Exodus related to the final plague when the firstborn was taken. And also, after giving birth, a woman would go through, after circumcision, another 33 days of the son, another 33 days of purification. So she was bringing the Savior after coming all the way back. It's important to say all the way up to Jerusalem. Now, what I want us to see is, as we've been watching through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen the art of the writer and the narrator. He's taken us on something of a journey. He's taken us really on two steps of the journey of the incarnation. The first is that he comes down from heaven to the Virgin with the announcement of the angel Gabriel, and she conceives by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a sweep from heaven to earth, and then to emphasize and realize that, she gives birth in Bethlehem and then goes to certainly Nazareth, where she spent a season with the child. Now, you have to understand both the physical and also the spiritual or metaphorical reality of Scripture is that we're always told to go up to Jerusalem. It was on a hill, of course, but then it became an emblem for our ascent and Israel's ascent into heaven. So you can see what's going on is this parabola of the incarnation and the ministry of Christ. He comes down, he's born, and then immediately, almost 40 days after his birth, he's already going back to the temple, which would, of course, be his ultimate destiny. Not only the temple in Jerusalem, but ultimately in the temple in heaven. So what we're seeing all the way through Luke, we see this over and over again. The straight structural narrative of it tells us actual facts, but looking closely, we can see the spiritual reality and the movement in it. And so the significance is that Jesus has come down into a manger and then now up into Jerusalem. And what is going on there? Well, there's two things going on. One is purification. One is the recognition that Mary has that in the act of giving birth to the Messiah, she has spiritually, not morally, but in terms of the language and structure and instruction of the Old Testament, she's become unclean. She's gone through what essentially is the process of the discipline of the curse on Eve. And she's lived through that and recognizing that. Now she's eager to go back. So there's this dedication and purification, but there's something more significant centered in on Jesus. I want to read this actually from Exodus 13. I said 12 a moment ago. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Now think about what's going on there. In the story of Exodus, the redemption of Israel was realized by judgment on Egypt and the passing over of the people of Israel with a Passover lamb. And that Passover lamb redeemed the firstborn and stood in place of the firstborn males of Israel. And therefore, from that day forward, all the way through the life of Israel, every firstborn of the womb of an animal would be sacrificed. But every firstborn male of a woman in Israel would be redeemed. Hear the difference? Would be redeemed. One would be sacrificed at the altar. The other would be passed over again and redeemed and therefore dedicated to the Lord. Jesus is entering into the whole sweep of Exodus and Passover and the redemption of his people. in the presentation of the Son. He is standing there for us. And what we find out later as the gospel continues for the remaining chapters of Luke, and the same as in Matthew and Mark and John, that this one child was not only redeemed, in fact, he was the redeemer. He wasn't passed over, but ultimately he would suffer as the Passover lamb. And so what we're seeing in the presentation of the baby Jesus, this 40-day-old infant, we're seeing the whole portrait and picture of God's redemption. We don't know it yet. They wouldn't have known it as fully as we do, even though they were visited by angels. But we understand the significance of his coming and the connection that it has to the redemption of Israel. He's going to redeem us. And that's our hope. In fact, it's not insignificant that the very next passage in the Gospel of Luke is about those two very things. We won't be studying it in the course of our nativity discussions, which will end today. But look ahead in your Bible. Look at the next passage. Where Jesus is 12, and where is he? He is in the temple for what? For the Passover. And then he also says, when they lose him for a couple days, we left our son at church one Sunday night, so this is a comforting passage to us. We just left Ian at church, got home, looked at the friends we came with, and said, we thought he was with you. So we know that this can actually happen. Jesus was in his father's house. That's what he said. Our son was pretty chill too, surprisingly. He said, I thought you'd come back and get me. He was probably, I don't know, 5, 7 maybe? I don't know how old he was. Too old, you know, not old enough to get home. Jesus was 12. See, I want us to see the presentation and its significance. For every other firstborn son, for every other mother who came back to with the offerings of a poor person, the 2 turtle doves and pigeons, that tells us that they were of maybe middle class or lower middle class at the most. They couldn't afford a lamb or a goat. But for every other one, every other thousands, millions of people who did that over a millennium, every other one of those was a picture and a portrait. But this child, this mother, Joseph, and this moment was the beginning of the fulfillment of all the temple. You could call it the inauguration of Jesus' liturgical life. He was going to fulfill everything that happened in that temple. And he was presented there. And we've seen his glory now. And what we want to consider for a moment after the presentation of the firstborn, and we can see the measure of its significance, we want to see the adoration of the witnesses. Because when we see the adoration of the witnesses, we'll be shown in both their examples what it was they saw, or who it was they saw, and what his significance was that brought them such consolation and satisfaction despite having the most unimpressive picture of Jesus that comes to us anywhere in the Gospels. I mean, the shepherds got that and were impressed. The wise men got a little older version and were impressed. Simeon and Anna get a 40-day-old infant, and it is enough somehow for them. That's the import and the message of the whole narration, of the whole story. I want you and I to learn the art of being satisfied in the person of Christ. That's the whole art of life. Being satisfied with Christ. And everything else is extra. That's what Simeon and Anna teach us. Jesus is enough consolation for you and for me. Truly, no matter what trials that we face, no matter what anguish we experience, no matter what wounds we suffer, no matter what dreams never realize or are realized and are then dashed before us, Jesus is enough. And what did they see? How did they see him? What overwhelmed them? Simeon's revelation. Let's read it. Let's find out what he says from his own words. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. By the way, neither will you, for you have seen him in his word. Paul says in his word to the Galatians, was not Christ portrayed before your very eyes as crucified? In the preaching of the word is the vision of the Christ that he saw. Neither Simeon nor anyone here will die before they have seen the glory of the Lord. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought the Christ, or the child Jesus, to do for him according to the law, hear this, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, and you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people. We'll read the rest of his words in a moment, but listen to the pathway of sufficiency and consolation for the first witness. The first witness draws close to Christ, and he himself, in reality, took him into his arms. That's a bold move. Don't take a child from a mother. I do not recommend taking an infant from a mother. But this is what he did. And holding him, he declared several things about him. After he declared that that was enough, he has seen God's salvation. He has seen God's salvation. He called him the Christ earlier. He had seen the salvation of God. What are you looking for when you look at Christ? What do you want? What do you want when you see him? The things I want from Jesus are manifold. I pray for them every morning and every night. But if they are not flowing from the fountain of his salvation and consummating themselves in the fullness of the redemption of the world, I'm wanting lesser things from him. Simeon, for his whole life, we don't know if he had been told he would not die a day ago, a decade ago, when he was a child, when he was an adult, but for his life he had waited for this one thing, wanted to see who would make the world right. But not only that, not only salvation, look for its full scope, a light to the peoples, in verse 31 and 32, and the glory of Israel. So he saw consolation in the salvation that was worked through Christ and its expansive global reality that he anticipated because he studied the scriptures that he grew up with. When we were told that through Abraham's offspring, the nations would be blessed, and that the tribes, not only of Israel, but all the nations of the world would come to the Son of David and to worship him. See where consolations start to come? Consolation is directly correlative to what our heart wants ultimately and thinks will finally bring it peace. And the way we live and the things that we're connected to by the ordinance of God and his created order, we want a million things, and they're glorious and good and important things for our family, for our friends, for our church, for our city, for our nation. Keep wanting things, but understand that the thing you must want to begin with is the salvation of the world, the making right of the world by the gathering of the people of God from every tribe and tongue and nation to the feet of Christ for the glory of God's people. So in a we could say maybe we don't find comfort, we don't have enough, we don't have the gold watch like the girl because we want things that are too immediate, Well, I wouldn't say that. Want the things that are immediate. Pray for those things that are right close to you. But we want them, and then we're done. We want the things that are too immediate instead of the things that are ultimate. There's an irony to the heart and the gospel. The more global, the more universal, the more absolute your heart is set on the redemption of the world until it's new again in heaven and on earth, the more confidence you can have in that, you will then put all those other things you want in perspective. This is what Paul says, and Paul suffered, and I know many people here have suffered. But he said, I do not consider the present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us in the sons and daughters of God. Now, we live in an age when there's nothing more unloving, we're told, and nothing less helpful, we're assured, and indeed nothing more offensive than telling someone what they are suffering is not significant or not ultimate. You know, try that. Try telling someone they should get over it. How does that work for you? By the way, if you come to my office and you want me to speak with you about your pain, I want you to know this. I will not look at you and say, get over it. I will, however, look at you and say, there's more. There's a story and a promise and a salvation and a redemption that is so powerful, so sweeping, and so majestic that these sorrows will fade in its light. And this is true, whatever your anguish is today, this is true. In fact, it would be unloving for no one to tell you that your current sufferings are not worth comparing to that glory that in God's providence and love they are working together to achieve for you. That's what you need to hear. That's how you can see a baby and realize you have seen enough. But here's the rub. The rub is that you will wake the next morning and the struggle will still be there. And that's why Simeon's next words are so important to us. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, he says to Mary, so the thoughts of many hearts will or may be revealed. Well, there's so much there, but let us understand it in these ways. Simeon, who has now seen everything, knows the story is not near over yet. He has now seen that this infant king, this Christ, that's the Messiah, this king, that's the Messiah, has come. He's held him in his arms. God's kept his promise. He's seen the salvation of Israel. He's seen the light to the Gentiles, and he's seen the glory of God in his people. He's seen it all right there, and it's enough for him. But he also knows, even as he gives the child back to Mary, that it is not the end but the beginning of more disruption. That this child, and here are the stakes of our happiness and consolation, this child, Jesus, is appointed for not only the revelation of God but the revelation of humanity. Did you hear what he said? The rising and the falling. This child, will be the portal to everyone's destiny. They will go to the left or they will go to the right. They will embrace him or they will be rejected by him. They will rise or they will fall. The consequence, the significance, the ultimacy of this person that he is holding becomes not only his consolation, but also in a significant way, a confrontation to the whole world and its entire structure of priorities and what's important and who makes it right. And there's the rub, because everything we've said we want are things we want in a fallen, broken world that Jesus came to say is his. And when Jesus says the world is his, what he's saying is, you are with me or you are against me. You will rise with me or you will fall without me. He's saying the world is mine, and that means you are mine, and that means your dreams are mine, and that means your wounds are mine, and that means your joys are mine, your money is mine, your mind is mine, everything is mine. You have to deal with me. He was appointed. It's a very significant, fraught word. He was set for this purpose. And so there is the challenge for us on the way to consolation. Consolation is that the Christ comes to console us, to assure us, but he also comes with this message, I am the only one that can do this for you. And the degree to which you want it to be done otherwise than according to my will, or attached to my glory, or at the timing of my pleasure, to that degree you will never find peace. For there is no peace without him. And dear Mary, this blessed woman, he looks at her, he has this special message for her, which drives home for the rest of us too. He says, and you, a sword will pierce your soul. Who was more profoundly connected in heart and body to Jesus than his mother? So he makes special mention of the pain she will suffer as she watches her son rejected and crucified. But let's draw that out, since Jesus' mother is not here with us this morning. What we're told is the more intimately and profoundly our soul is connected to Jesus, the more exposed it is to the sorrow and brokenness of the world, especially those sorrows that are aimed at him, for he will be spoken against. You are, if you seek consolation, you are aligning yourself with Christ, his reputation, his mission, his values, his destiny. He says, if the world hates you, what does he say? If the world hates you, you're doing it wrong. No, that's not actually what he said. He said, remember they hated me first. And here's where we are in the pathway to our comforts and consolations. They are not a way to circumvent sorrows and griefs and the brokenness of the world. We're given consolation in a broken world that Jesus is redeeming, not to escape a broken world. You cannot follow Christ without tears and sorrow. It cannot happen. It's never happened, and it won't happen for you. He will not answer all your prayers the way you want him to, but he will answer them the way you would ask them if you knew everything he did. But there's something else that will happen if you want this consolation. Align yourself with this disruptor, this king who says, everything is mine. And the thoughts of your heart and others will be exposed. That's what I said. The coming of Christ exposed the brokenness of the world and exposed your thoughts and my thoughts. It exposed everyone's thoughts. We have to deal, don't we, with him. We have to answer, do we want the world to be righteous? Well, there's righteousness in Christ. Is it comforting to me or challenging to me? Do I want grace? Well, there's grace in Christ. Is it comforting to me or challenging to me? Will I embrace him and the sharp things he says, or just the soft things he says? Will I serve him to the cost of my own reputation, or just when it fortifies my standing with others? You get close to Christ and you'll find out two things. You'll find out who he is and you'll find out who you are. You'll find out what he wants and he'll show you what you want. He's like this grand mirror of the soul. Here is who you are supposed to be. You were meant to be not the divine Son of God, but here is righteousness and love and compassion. Here is what you say you want from others, what you want the world to be like. Do you really want it? Or do you withhold some of those desires so that you can have the desires of your heart? The odd thing about consolation is that it's disruptive and risky. Like to abandon the need for all the things on your list. And as I've said before, your list is probably pretty good. You can send your list to me of all the things you want, and I will help you understand how good it is. But my assumption is it's probably full of good things, at least the things you would send your pastor in an email. And fine, you want those, but see, what you think, again, what we said at the beginning is you think you need them before you can find the comfort and consolation and rest. I know this because that's the same way I am, and I'm the one who wrote this sermon. This is the human condition. Christ came to disrupt it. And then we've got the second witness here in beautiful ways shows us what that would look like. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years. She had been married for 7 years, and then afterwards, it's unclear really in the original writing whether she was 84 now or whether she was 91. It just depends. But let's just put it this way. She was an old lady, and she was at church, and she never left. And she continually prayed. And interestingly, significantly, this second witness, really the third witness, I want to talk about that in a minute, but she comes, they're in the court of the women, they're not in the temple part yet, and she comes, and she is the first, this is significant, this prophetess is the first person to tell the world, as it were, that the Messiah had come. And she began to speak, do you see the language, to everyone who was there? Now, you know, Gabriel told Mary and told Zechariah, and Mary and Zechariah both sang, but they're in more limited settings. And Zechariah's song mentions that the Christ is coming, but it begins and ends. It's really about John the Baptist. So Anna, this woman, is the first one to declare to the people of God in the broadest scope with the most specificity that the Messiah is in their midst. She's borne witness to him. It's beautiful. Remember, let's go to the end of the Gospels. Who are the first to declare the resurrection? Also women. Bookending. But here's the significance of these witnesses. In the Bible, we're told that a testimony can be verified by two or three witnesses. Now, we could think about Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, okay? But they are all participants in the revelation. Now God sends witnesses to the revelation to bear to its truthfulness. Who are they? The first were the shepherds. The second witness was Simeon. The third witness that erupted into a declaration of its truth to the world was Anna, by two or three witnesses. You will verify the truth of a testimony. But the question for all of us is that enough? And I want us to look for a few minutes at how it can be enough. I would say you'll never get enough. Sandy and I, 3 years ago, went to Rome, 3 or 4 years ago, and this is what we learned about Rome. If you try to see everything, you'll die. If you try to eat everything, you'll die. If you try to cross the street, you might die. So now you're ready to go to Rome. The point being that there's an inherent danger in it, and also you can never see enough in Rome. I'm telling you the same thing about this place. There's an inherent brokenness and danger. Jesus came to comfort you with the confrontation of his presence. And you will never get enough of the world in order to be assured of peace and comfort. Unless Jesus is enough for your peace and your comfort. How can that be? Well, let's see what they didn't see. They didn't see the nativity. He was older. They didn't see the angel choirs. They didn't see the Sermon on the Mount. They didn't hear him say on the resurrection and life. They didn't hear him say or see Lazarus come forth. They didn't see him crucified. They didn't see him resurrected. They didn't see him ascend. They saw this little child, the sweetest, smallest version of all. And the reason it was enough was because they had come to him with what I would call forged hearts. Listen to what we're told. Interestingly, neither of them have station or title. They're relatively anonymous. It's all we know about these two. They're not priests or daughters of priests. They're just common people. You know what they are? They're people like you and me. He was righteous and devout. The Spirit was upon him. She was a prophetess, a virgin. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting both day and night. Do you see the portrait of the witnesses? Do you understand that just as Jesus, we're told, would reveal our own hearts, he's telling us that it is of our heart and by our heart we see him. And so forge your heart that you might open its eyes to Jesus. The pathway to Christ is the life that Simeon and Anna led, committed to him. Anna never left the temple, never left the presence of God. She praised and worshiped. Simeon, always from the moment he was given that promise, never lost his hope, entered into the temple. In a fashion, he came to the temple and discovered what he had been promised. She never left the temple and discovered what she hoped for. Do you understand that your satisfaction and my satisfaction begins long before our prayers for a thing, a gold watch, or something else? It begins with a life devoted in the pursuit of him. And that's why when we hear them give thanks, there's nothing. Their joy is completely liberated from their own life circumstances, which we can imagine, because they were humans, was fraught with pains and sorrows. And we know Anna lost a husband after 7 years. We don't know what Simeon suffered. And the reason we don't know is because by God's grace and the cultivation of their hearts, they didn't need to list those things to tell us that they had finally seen enough. Just like that young woman that we started our sermon with, we are apt to list in our lives more prominently the things we did not get than the very things we have. You and I, we have a long list of prayers that have not been answered, a long list of dreams that have not been realized. We have a bookshelf in our heart full of things that we're afraid of and worry about. You're going to have those to the very end, I'm afraid. But stop listing the gold watch and start listing the Savior. You have been given Christ. That's the one thing I promise you will never be taken away from you. I don't know what happens to your job. I don't know what happens to your children. I don't know what happens to your loneliness or your broken marriage or anything else, or your health. I don't know any of that. I do know this. Jesus Christ will never leave you or forsake you. And in him are all the treasures of heaven and earth. And you have him. If you're in Christ, you have him right now. And if you're not in Christ, he can be yours if you just cry out to him. And you will have enough. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies.